This morning's reading is from Matthew 5, verses 17 to 30. That's Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 30. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And that is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Gay. Not an easy passage, and perhaps some of you, when you were just listening to that, it might be new to you, or it might be something that you've read before, and you just feel a little bit uncomfortable about it. Well, we're going to see what we can learn from it this morning. Whoever this man is, and whatever the religious leaders think about him, there is nevertheless never a shortage of those who want to hear what he has to say. Crowds clamour just to listen to him. They race halfway around Lake Galilee, and it was an amusing account of trying to catch up with Jesus as he crosses over. On one occasion, they've been listening so intently, almost an entire day has passed, and they've had nothing to eat. And what follows is the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Well, that's 5,000 men, mind you. So we're probably talking about nigh on 10,000 people, if you add into that mix the women and the children who would have been there as well. On at least one other occasion, Jesus has to take a boat just offshore so that he can address the huge crowd on the shore who want to hear him teach. Here in Matthew chapter 5 is one such teaching occasion. It begins with Jesus' disciples coming to him on the mountain. We read that in verse 1. But it ends three chapters later in chapter 7, verse 28, with Matthew's words that when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. So during that, the great crowds again had gathered to hear what this man had to say. A while ago, during one insane moment that can't be explained, Anne and I calculated that she has heard me preach well over 3,000 times I don't feel too sorry for her. However, none of those times would have ever matched up to the sermon heard that day with Jesus. You see, Jesus is setting out what it means for the Christian to live as a citizen in God's kingdom. Living, if you like, living God's way. In the previous passage, we see Jesus came into this world in flesh, not just to die for us, but to fulfill or to carry out the perfect law of God. We began our reading with that again, and we were looking at it last week. And it was because Jesus came, the perfect Son of God, and because he came and lived the righteous life here on earth for us, a life we could never live, he was then able to die the perfect death in our place on the cross. If you like, it's like a substitution that 1 Peter 3 verse 18 in the New Testament describes as the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Now we can know reconciliation with Almighty God as we put our trust in Jesus Christ, in the work that he did on the cross for us. And we can know that our sin is forgiven. In the words of one of the New Testament writers, Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, in him, that is Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Later in Matthew chapter 19, Matthew records an occasion when a rich young man approaches Jesus and asks him what good thing he needed to do in order to attain eternal life. Not only had he missed the whole idea of the message of the kingdom of God, but I guess he's voicing a question that has ever since been asked and struggled with by countless people. What can I do? What can I do to get to heaven? What can I do to have life after death, however you want to describe it? Of course, whenever we go down the route of what I can do, we inevitably hit a brick wall. Because the gospel message, the good news, is clear that we cannot be saved by works. It's never about what I do. It's because of what I do that I'm condemned. It is completely about what Jesus has done. If you've ever wondered, then that's the reason why the gospel message always takes us to the cross. In the words of the hymn writer Isaac Watts, we sang a part of that in one of our songs earlier. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. It's about the cross, and it's about Jesus dying for us there. Back in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus answers a question about what good thing this man could do to have eternal life by telling them that actually there is only one who is good. And it's not him. It's not the chap who's asking the question. And Jesus then shows him how impossible it is to achieve. Because it's keeping God's commands. It's not sinning. And so Jesus, if you've got your Bible open, you'll notice that he starts to list some of the Ten Commandments, which probably most of us are familiar with, at least some of them. To which the young man confidently responds, Later on in that Matthew 19, verse 20, all these I have kept. The guy who wants to know what good thing he can do, he says, I've kept all those commandments. What do I still lack? And remember that rich man is rich. In Matthew chapter 19, we read that he had great possessions. So when Jesus challenges him to sell everything he possesses and to give the proceeds of that to the poor, it becomes very clear that this is an area of his life that he cannot, by any account, he cannot surrender to God. And therefore, he trips up, not just on some of the law, he trips up on the whole thing because he can't keep it. So let's look at Matthew 5. Let's return to Jesus on the mountain. Having explained that he had come to carry out or had come to fulfill every law of God perfectly, Jesus now shows us what we should do and how difficult it is for us to do it. Let's pick these two things that Jesus shows in the passage that we've looked at. The first thing is this, the problem of anger. The problem of anger. The Ten Commandments were given by God to Moses. They were to act as the framework for living God's way in God's world as God's people. If you want to read them, they're found in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus is the second book of the Bible, and they're listed there as God gives to Moses the Ten Commandments for the people. And the first commandment that Jesus addresses now in our passage this morning is one that might surprise us. And it's, you shall not murder. There must be an easier one to deal with. You shall not murder. Now I guess that pretty well all of us here this morning can let out a silent sign of relief and put a tick in the box. So far, so good. At least I know that I've kept this one. I've never murdered anyone. We can also agree with Jesus when he says here in verse 21 that whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But the danger is that this can lead to a subconscious complacency concerning how we live and how we respond to others. You see, what we're not expecting to happen here is for Jesus to go on to say, oh yes, do not murder, but that there is something else that demands the same judgment. And it's my anger. Of course, anger is often the root of murder. And if you were to look up 1 John 3 verse 15, which is right towards the end of the New Testament, we're told that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Now, before we go any further, it's probably helpful to see that Jesus here is not somehow downgrading the severity of the sin of murder by introducing this idea of the sin of anger. He's not suggesting that killing someone is no worse than getting angry with them. The point, rather, is that sin is sin, and it leads to all sorts of things. And we need to confront that sin. It was sin that separated us from fellowship with God in the very first place. Genesis chapter 3 graphically demonstrates this. Later on in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 59 verse 2, it confirms that your iniquities or sins have made a separation between you and your God. And that leads Paul in Romans 3 verse 23 to declare that there is no distinction, there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The religious leaders, when Jesus was here on earth, prided themselves on their so-called righteousness. Like the rich young man in our earlier illustration, they were convinced that they kept God's law. But just listen to what Jesus says to them in Matthew 23, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and every kind of impurity. In the same way, on the outside, you seem righteous to people, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You see, to them, the law was a matter of external performance and never, ever to do with the heart. But now Jesus brings the law back to the matter of the heart, for that's where sin begins. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Look, I don't think it's just me, but I think we live in an angry world. It's seen all around us, isn't it? Seen in the increase of road rage incidents. People lash out over all manner of things. We see it raising its ugly head across social media. Again, people lashing out. We're quickly wronged, aren't we? And we want to expose those who wrong us. You know, you can even get anger management therapy on the NHS. People are angry because things don't go their own way. Now, of course, there is such a thing as righteous anger. We can be angry at sin and injustice. Our controlled hostility to that which dishonors God. Preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones observed that the holier we become, the more anger we shall feel against sin. Ephesians 4:26 tells us that there is an anger that is not sin. It says, be angry and do not sin. However, that anger is against sin. It's not against the sinner itself. Now, of course, we know that God is angry with sin. And yet, we know he can't sin. So God's anger is his settled, controlled hostility towards sin. But Jesus here is talking about that unpredictable, that wild anger that we see all around us. And if we're honest, we sometimes see in ourselves. It's when we burn with anger in response to an offense against us, when we hold a grudge against somebody, when we harbor a bitterness against somebody. That's sin. It can be a slow burning thing, or it can flare up suddenly. And when we get angry, we will lash out, either through our actions or in our words. Perhaps sometimes you sense that feeling rising up inside you. Perhaps as you see something, or when someone says something to you. Anger is sinful, and we need to control it. It not only can damage others, anger can eat away at us if we let it fester. Whoever first suggested that we should take deep breaths and count to 10 was certainly onto something. But we can add to that, to pray that God would enable us to control that anger and to deal with it. Notice how Jesus says that it's all well and good going off to church and singing God's praises and taking your offerings to God and so on. But if you have anger in your heart, if you've got unforgiveness, then there's something wrong that gets in the way of our relationship with God. We can never think that our service for the Lord can justify bad relationships with others or willful sin. We need to put things right. Be reconciled to the one you have something against. James 1:19, know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. If someone has wronged you, or you have wronged them, get it sorted if you can. It's not always possible. It's not always accepted by the person we're trying to be reconciled to. As Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be peaceably, live peaceably with all. The problem of anger. But let's move on to that other part of this passage, the battle with lust. The battle with lust. Having considered the sixth commandment, Jesus in verse 27 moves on to the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. The sanctity of marriage, of course, is not something that people want to hear about today or to take seriously. But we know that God instigated marriage at creation. It was a creation ordinance between a man and a woman. And whatever people might suggest today, adultery is a sin and it is destructive. But Jesus expands on the law, spirit of the law again. Look in verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Can you see where this is going? This is important that we see that. Lust is not the normal attraction which exists between men and women. Lustful intent, as Jesus describes it here, means to desire, to covet, or to long for. It is the first step towards sexual sin, which comes under the seventh commandment. Adultery is more than an action, it is a matter of the heart. Sexual impurity always begins in the desires of the heart. Jesus explains that it is possible to commit adultery or murder in our heart or mind. Again, we must understand that Jesus is not saying that the act of adultery and adultery in the heart are the same thing, but it is still sin. Colossians 3 verse 5, therefore put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry. It's also important to distinguish between temptation to sin and the sin itself. Think of the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. It includes this line, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're to pray that God would lead us away from temptation. It's part of that spiritual battle. James 1 verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Talking about Jesus in Hebrews 4 verse 15, we read these words, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. That's a reference to Jesus. But one who in every respect, listen to this, in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We have weaknesses. Jesus did not. We sin. Jesus never did. Now the principle that Jesus presents us with here applies to much more than men looking at women. Of course, it equally applies to women looking at men. However, it applies to just about anything that we can covet with the eye or the mind. Something that we want that belongs to someone else or that is not ours to have. Jesus paid the price for our sin on the cross. When we put our trust in him and know forgiveness, then we are presented righteous before the throne of heaven. And that's great, isn't it? Sin forgiven. But you know, as well as I do, that the battle continues against sin. And you know, as well as I do, that the need for forgiveness continues. And it is covered at the cross. But if we come in repentance, then Jesus says that there is forgiveness. We all have areas that we battle with in our lives. Those areas might include anger, adultery, or lust. Overcome them, we must. Through repentance, through prayer, through practicing godliness, through filling our hearts and minds with that which is good, that which is pure, that which is wholesome. Perhaps this morning we need to get right with someone to show real humility and grace because of something that we have done against them. We have this strange passage here, don't we, where Jesus talks about cutting our body parts off if they're the cause of sin. What are we to make of that? There are countries, aren't there, where that is taken very literally, but does it solve anything? Does it deal with the sin? No. What are we to make of it then? Well, it's doing what it takes to save us. Jesus is not being literal, but he's being very blunt, isn't he? Sin must be dealt with. It must be dealt with decisively and immediately because it condemns all of us. Can you see what the point Jesus is making? If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members, one part of your body, than the whole body be thrown into hell. We can see what he's saying. Because what we're saying is, whatever it takes, and that won't work. Let's be clear about that. It's not literal. But what it's saying is, whatever it takes, we need to be right with God. Sin must be dealt with decisively and immediately because it condemns us. We should want to do anything we can to remove that sin from our lives. It's what Paul is referring to in Romans 8 verse 13 when he writes about putting to death the deeds of the body. Again, the idea of putting to death the deeds of our body, dealing with them once and for all. But always remember those gracious words in 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sin no longer has a hold on us if our sin is forgiven. We are going to sin again. We can be victorious, though, through the strength and the grace of God. It doesn't mean as Paul states in one of his letters, it doesn't mean that just because we get forgiveness, just because of the grace of God, we can just go off and do it again. That's not what it means. But it does mean that God is faithful. God is just. He forgives and he restores us. What grace he has. And we are to take on board these things. Whether we can relate to the primary theme specifically or not, we can see the wider need, the wider theme of what it takes to live for the glory of God. Remember, Jesus is saying this is how we should live. And the fact that Jesus deals with these particular situations and others that we'll go on to means that he sees that there's a problem. He sees that there's a challenge. He sees that there's a temptation. But our desire surely should be to not only have the character of the child of the kingdom of God that we looked at before, particularly in the Beatitudes, but also the conduct of the Christian, the conduct of the child of God, child of his kingdom. How great it is to know that our God is a forgiving, gracious God. And that one day we will stand before the throne of grace, not because of what we have done, but because of God's, Christ's righteousness that he bestowed to us at the cross. That's why the cross is so important. That's why whatever has happened in our lives, however we stand this morning and those things, perhaps something that we've talked about, perhaps other sins, that we just feel, oh no. Come and be forgiven at the cross. Know that your salvation is secure in him, and then live each day for the glory of God. We're going to sing in our final song, Praise the Lord, His Mercy is More. Doesn't matter how sinful we are, His mercy is more than our sin. And if we will come to him, he will forgive and he will bless and he will give us that life and through the power of his Holy Spirit, that character to live for his glory day by day. Let's pray. Gracious God, as we look again, we see time and time again, it just comes back to the cross. We thank you again for the cross, for our salvation. We thank you for all that you've done for us, saved by grace. Lord, let us not go out this morning defeated, but to know that we triumph through him. And we are strong through him. And so, Father, we ask for your blessing. We do seek your forgiveness. But we ask, Lord, that day by day you'll help us to live for your glory. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.